Welcome to the teaching ministry of Pastors Carl and Cheryl Thomas. Our favorite verse is Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Consumed by that revelation, we are committed to recognizing, resourcing, and releasing high-impact ministries resulting in global glory, transforming lives to impact their world. We have a teaching that will impact you today. Now, let's get right into that word.
So I'm just going to call this sermon "No Fishing." Amen? Oh, I shouldn't do that all the time. Anyways, I just want you to know that I have never dropped the F-bomb. Well, not very often. Well, at least not this month. And don't look at me with those judgmental eyes. There are a lot of things in life that cause you to come to the brink where you go, and drop the F-bomb. Well, actually for me, it's the S-bomb. And not the S-bomb you're thinking about. I say stink all the time. I don't say the other word. Anyways, I really enjoyed the series. I love series. They're really good for people. It creates landmarks for them. And what I mean by that is, I remember sitting down with Kate one day and said, "How long have you been coming here, Kate?" She goes, "Oh, I started with the series, The Shunammite Woman." Or when I was talking to Caitlin and she said, "You know, that sermon about redemption in the benefit series, I remember something taking place there." And so although you just think, you know, Pastor Carl's trying to fill up a few Sundays with some series, they actually have a very good purpose. They help ground you and they help create landmarks for you as you kind of journal your journey and take care of your journey serving God. Amen. So we started with frustration and the frustration of expectations and our reactions to frustration. And, you know, we either react, we repress, or we respond. I'd like to say that I'm a very mature person and I respond, but I actually react quite often. It used to be repress. I was the bomb in the back pocket or the motivator. So when Carl would say something to me and I got really ticked off with him, I was just, "I'll show you. I'm going to be so good at this that you will never accuse me of being bad at this ever again." Or else when we were first married, I was the bomb. And it would be like I would just come out of nowhere and just explode. But most times I've learned to respond. I take a deep breath, and I usually like to take 24 hours before I respond to anything that needs help. Amen? Fear. Stephen filled in for us, and he talked about fear. And he used one of my favorite scriptures in his sermon. It says, "God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God. And there is no fear in love, but his perfect love drives out fear." Amen? And so we have nothing to fear. And so today I'm going to talk about failure. So, you know, I was sitting with Carl and I was talking and I said, "You know, honey, when have I failed?" And I know that sounds really funny, but I was trying to rack my brain for failures. And he goes, "Well, I can remember a colossal failure. When we were first married, I had my mom and dad over and my grandpa and my grandma over. And I had my first attempt at trying to make apple crisp. But I failed to put the butter in the apple crisp." And so we're at the table, and I'm so proud of everything I've done. I set the table, actually put, you know, the fork on one side, the knife on the other. There was placemats. It was all set. I was so proud of myself. And then I served the apple crisp, and it was sawdust. It was literally sawdust. And my grandfather, I don't know why. My husband had never seen my grandfather eat. And so, like... he's trying to choke down this apple crisp, and my grandfather's going, "Yeah!" And so he's done that before. I don't know why he did that, but he would just go, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And so myself and my mom and dad were completely used to that, and Carl sitting at the opposite end of the table, wide-eyed, and his jaw was wide open. He's going, "Are you people not going to do something about this guy? Does he need the Heimlich? He's choking over there." So I had to fail the apple crisp, so I did fail at that. Another failure is when we were in Bible school and we had no money, I decided to change my hair color on my own. So I had a friend pull it through that lovely cap, you know, so you look like some kind of, you know, flower when it's all done. And about partway through, I looked in the mirror and went, "Oh my gosh, she pulled out my whole head of hair." And then I got nervous and panicked and pulled off the cap, and it was orange. And then I did an orange thing later on in life too, and it looked like a school bus. You remember that, George? We went to Fresh Wind and I had orange hair. He wasn't too young. He remembers. He's laughing. I've also had home waxing failures, girlfriends. I thought, oh, I'm going to get this sugar wax. I can figure this out. I'm an intelligent person. I can read directions. And so I was waxing my eyebrows, and I was doing a really good job. But being the obsessive compulsive person I tend to be the odd time, I thought, I could get just those last few little hairs on this side of my eyebrow. And so I put the little piece of wax strip back on and failed to realize there was still sticky wax attached to it that went over the middle of my eyebrow. So I ripped, and lo and behold, I took off the whole middle of my eyebrow. I was horrified. So needless to say, I don't do home waxing anymore. I leave that to the professionals. And we can't forget the incredible shrinking pants. Y'all know that story? Who buys pure virgin wool dress pants? Does anybody here have a pair of pure virgin wool dress pants? Why? So I thought I was really a great wife, and we were young, married. I thought, I know all these domestic things. I can handle this. So I thought, you know, I take Carl's pants and wash them. And I put them in the dryer. Honest to God, I thought, they were this short. And I was so embarrassed, I didn't know what to do. I hid them in the bottom of a box. And I lied to Carl for months about where those pure virgin wool pants were, because I was so embarrassed. And eventually he decided to go through the closet for whatever reason, because he never goes through the closet. And he pulled, I'm sitting in the living room in our little apartment, and he comes out, he goes, "So Cheryl, what are these? Can you help me understand that?" I went, "Oh, I can't believe you got pure virgin wool pants, you know, and don't be mad. I tried to clean them." Oh, I've had a few failures. Now, Carl would never say he's failed at anything. However, I have repeatedly beat him at speed scrabble to the point of humiliation. Right, Carly? Okay. Mm-hmm. And we can't forget, for those of you who had to judge it, his first attempt at apple pie. Who are the judges here? Does anybody remember judging that apple pie? Rebecca Reed had to judge it. And so I gave him the directions, but he thought he was so cool and so smart that he didn't need me to kind of coach him as he did it. And I knew that something was going to go bad when Dylan and Kevin started to help him. And I knew it wasn't going to go well when Carl was trying to peel the apple with the apple resting against his belly with one hand, and the knife is going like this. So the boys jumped in to help him. It was cardboard. It was dry, and it tasted like a box of salt. Failure. The state or condition of not meeting a desirable or intended objective. The omission of an expected requirement. The action or state of not functioning. Defeat, collapse, foundering, fiasco, debacle, catastrophe, disaster, dead loss, snafu, clinker, dead, no go, loser, underachiever, dead loss, dead write-off, busted, flush, dereliction, insufficiency. Do y'all feel good now? Michael Jordan may be the greatest basketball player of all time, but he was cut from his first varsity team. In the NBA, he missed more than 9,000 shots and lost over 300 games. 26 times he was entrusted to make the last game-winning shot, but he missed. But when he was asked about his failures, he said this: "I have failed over and over and over again in my life, and that's why I succeed." And I would agree that failure is not the opposite of success. And, you know, I like I said, I had a hard time, you know, thinking about failures, because, you know, I don't have a failure mindset. I just don't. I look at everything in life as a part of my journey and a part of my growing. Winston Churchill said it best. He said, "Success is stumbling, which I've done plenty of, from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm." That's how you define success. Amen? And so I've stumbled, and I've stumbled, and I've fallen, and I've fallen, but I still have great enthusiasm. Amen? And I'm not belittling failures, because I've had some really bad kind of relational failures, but you know what? Whenever possible, I've tried to resolve them, and I just leave it with God and go, "Whatever, God, I'll have to learn from that. That was not so good. You'll have to help me the next time." And as much as possible, I always try to take steps to make reconciliation. Some sagely advice on failure. You tried your best and you failed miserably. The lesson is never try again. That's Homer Simpson. So it's a good thing we don't get direction from Homer Simpson. If at first you don't succeed, blame someone else and seek counseling. If at first you don't succeed, destroy all the evidence that you tried, like hiding the shrinking pants. If at first you don't succeed, redefine success. It's sort of like the boy who's throwing up the ball in the air. He's trying to bat the ball. Crash, he misses. And he throws the ball up in the air and goes, I'm the best hitter. Bam, he misses. Ball lands on the ground. Throws it up again and goes, wah, oh, strike again. Throws it up and says, I'm the best pitcher. Redefining success. The secret of success. A banker was asked by a reporter, what's the secret of your success? And he said two words. They are right decisions. And the reporter said, well, how do you make right decisions? And the banker said, experience. And the reporter said, well, how do you get experience? And he said two words, wrong decisions. Failure. How do we respond to failure? A research psychologist from the 1930s, Saul Rosenzweig, said, we respond to failure or negativity in three different ways. Extrapunitive, impunitive, and intrapunitive. Extrapunitive is when people are prone to blame others. Like, Carl, I can't believe that you bought virgin wool pants. Impunitive is that I deny it or deny my role in it. It wasn't really my fault. The dryer was too hot. Or intrapunitive, where you judge yourself too harshly and you go to the place of paralysis where you won't try anything again. When we have failed, especially when we failed those that we love, our mind becomes and our emotions become just a whirl. You feel embarrassed, you feel anger, you feel fear, you feel shame, and you feel despair. And if you've hurt someone really deeply, someone that you really love, you begin to wonder, have I blown everything, and can I ever recover from this? And I remember early on in ministry, and many of you have heard this, and I'll just say it again for the sake of illustration, but we were very young when we came to ministry. We were here 28 and 29, or 27 and 28. And I never, ever wanted to be in ministry, had no desire to be a pastor's wife or be a pastor. And I, whether it was perceived or put on me, I had felt this pressure to perform and to be something that I couldn't do it. And I was really mean to Carl. Like, I was bad. I don't know if any of y'all know what that were there in those days, but I made his life a living hell for the first 5 years. Because everything that happened that I felt was put on me, I blamed him. And I would literally say to Carl, I hate you. I hate you for doing this to me. And if I could, I'd go and do something really bad so that you were an innocent party, you could continue on in ministry, and I could jump off this ship but fast. I hated him. And you know, every time I said that, I knew I was projecting hate, and I knew that's what I was trying to convey. But in my heart, I was still broken, going, what kind of person does that to her husband? And I would look at his eyes, and I could see that it hurt, you know? And then you wonder, can I ever recover from those words? Will he ever forgive me? But God is so good, and he always restores things if you give him a chance. So failure, you know, let's face it, it's universal to every single one of us. And you would be lying to me if you've said that you've never failed at anything. But failure is an event. It is not a person, and it is not your destiny. The historian Freud wrote this, the worth of a man must be measured by his life, not by his failure under a singular and particular trial. Amen? We have a tendency of measuring people by a singular trial or a particular event, and that's completely unfair, and that's not how Jesus responds to us. Thank you, God, for that. Failure doesn't mean you've blown everything. It means you have something still to learn. It doesn't mean you're a permanent loser. It means you're not as smart as you thought you were. And the Bible is descriptive with people's failures. You got King David. They call him the man after God's own heart. But he had an adulterous affair. He killed the husband of the wife, you know, and then he had bad fathering. His sons had an all-out rebellion against him. So he wasn't a good dad. He was a cheater, and he was a murderer. You have King Saul, who thought he was so big in his own eyes, and Solomon, who went after so many women and their gods, Adam and Eve. Well, obviously, we all know that fatal failure. Samson, Moses, Abraham, Aaron, Eli, he was a bad priestly father. He raised two really, really bad boys. Jacob, most of the sons of Israel, and many of the kings in the book of Kings were really, really bad people. So today I want to look at a really familiar person and a real familiar story about failure, and we're going to talk about Peter. Peter went from having a God moment of saying, "You are the Christ," to Jesus saying, "Get thou behind me, Satan." He went from having a glorious time in the Transfiguration to say, "Let's build a booth and charge admission." To Peter's story, his threefold denial, and Christ's efforts, and Christ's forgiveness and restoration of this guy. The first depends wholly on Peter. He was totally responsible for his denial. And as we discover in the story, Christ took the responsibility of redeeming and restoring Peter back to his rightful place. We find parts of the story about Peter and the Last Supper and the Passover all through the four Gospels, but I'll probably focus mostly on Luke 22 and John chapter 21. So I just want you to set the scene right before Peter fails him. It's the last Passover that Jesus is going to celebrate of his 33 years here on earth. Passover to a Jewish person was a very big evening. It was a very big celebration and very significant to them. And the word says that he eagerly desired to have this meal with them. One, because Jesus knew it was going to be the very last time, the very last time. Opportunity that he would have to share a meal with him, and that the night itself had great significance. It says that it's going to be the last time with his friends, and you know, I don't know about you, but if I'm leaving and I'm not going to see anyone for a few days, or a lot of things are going to transpire before I get to see them again, I want to leave them with some words of wisdom, and I want to leave them with some things that will help them and encourage them and get them on their journey in a right direction. So Jesus had some things he had to say. He had some things on his heart that he wanted to share with his disciples. John's account turns a corner when Jesus, they've had supper, they've dined, they're reclining, we've had some bread, we've had some wine, we've laughed around the table, John's hanging on my bosom, we're reclining, it's all good. You ever have a meal, you plan, and you're really looking forward to it, there's been great preparation, and everything's going good, and then all of a sudden, something just goes sideways, and it turns into a disaster. Anybody ever have a meal like that? I've had a few of those. What's that? Carly just said, it's usually me. So John's account, it turns a really drastic corner. He talks about, in John's gospel, about Jesus wanting to illustrate servant ministry and illustrate his philosophy of leading. And Jesus says, "I want to wash your feet." And here's impetuous Peter. "No, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. No, no, I got bad toenails. You're not going to wash my feet." "No, not Jesus, the Messiah. He's not washing my feet." Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me." And then Peter, being Peter and his impetuous self, says, "All right, then, Jesus, wash all of me." The guy just can't win for losing. And then Jesus says, "You know what? You have no need of a bath," or "you have no need of," how's it go? Well, he just said, "You know, I just need to wash your feet." That's basically it. And so he's having this illustration of how he wants his disciples to model their leadership, to model ministry to the world that is facing them, which leads us to the next incident. A dispute breaks out among them. So not only does Peter, you know, get into a kerfuffle with Jesus about washing his feet, but now they're arguing amongst each other about, well, all right, like if we're not going to be the top dog, who is going to be the leader? They totally missed the illustration. They totally missed it. Jesus was humbling himself, serving them and washing their feet. And lo and behold, these guys go, "Who's going to be the top dog here?" And they have an argument. I don't know about Jesus, but I would have just been going, "Oh, Lord, really? Is this it? I'm gone in a day, and we're going to leave it all to these guys," and they just don't get it. I can't imagine what he must have been thinking or must have been feeling. Then Jesus says to Peter, after the washing of the feet and hearing the dispute about who's going to be leading, I would imagine I don't think it's a stretch to say that Peter probably instigated that dispute. So Jesus says to Simon, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you return," the King James says this, "and when you convert, strengthen your brothers. I want you to remember that, okay? Peter says, oh, Jesus, I'm ready to go with you to prison. I'll go to death with you. And Jesus says, yo, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times today before the rooster crows. So it doesn't end there. Peter's silliness and his constant, you know, putting his foot in the mouth and acting irreverently doesn't end there. When they get in the garden and Jesus is praying and they come to get him and the guards are coming to take Jesus away, what does he do? A fisherman pulls out a sword and whacks off the guy's ear. Thank God it was just the ear. It could have been his head. I can't imagine that. And then it happens. So we have all this going on. They've taken Jesus away. He's at the high priest's house. He's beginning to go through the whole trial process. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 40, 54 to 61, it says this, and I'm going to read it. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And one of the gospels, it says John knew the high priest, so he was allowed to go into the inside courtyard, but Peter was left at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat down with them at a fire of coals. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked at him closely and said, this man was with him. This man is one of them. But he denied it and said, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. A little later, someone else said to him, aren't you one of them? Oh, man, I don't know. I don't know who you're confusing me with. I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm not him. About another hour later, you would think he would stop at some point in time and remember the words, but he, for whatever reason, maybe fear, maybe he's afraid of the company was in, but he didn't stop. And about an hour later, another man said, certainly this fellow was with the Galilean. And Peter replied, I don't know what you're talking about. And it says, just as he was speaking those words, the crooster road. Boy, I just lost emphasis right there. It says, right when he was saying those words, the rooster crowed. And it says that immediately Jesus turned and looked at him. I don't know, but if I heard a rooster crow, and every time after that, I would be reminded of that brutal, brutal failure. But it says the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. So here's Jesus. He's in the midst of a conversation. He's on trial for his life. He's being questioned by high priests. There are very people that are with great animosity around him. He hears a rooster crow, hears Peter, and looks at him. I don't know. I think I would have just melted into a puddle at that point in time. And you know, often eyes speak louder than words. You know what I mean? What did Jesus, what was the look in his face? Was it, I told you so? Was it, oh, I'm so disappointed in you? Was it, you're such a failure? I remember times that I've made big mistakes with my children and done things. And, you know, when you've gone too far and you've hurt their feelings and you can see that something's happened in their eyes, there's a look in their eyes. You know, eyes communicate. They communicate a lot. I remember sitting down with my mom and dad, and this was in the last 3 or 4 years, and I think they must have thought I forgot that I spent time in CAS. But I was sitting down at the table with them and just saying, you know, I don't know if you guys know that I know this, and it's a very faint memory, but I remember when I had to spend time in CAS. And I just want you to know those people were very good to me. And there was no word spoken, but I saw my mom look at my dad with disappointment, with failure, and kind of, what did you do to us, Tom? Kind of a look, you know? But I was very proud of my mom when she came and gave her testimony and just talked about that and was so free from that. And I feel like I was a part of, you know, bringing freedom to her by saying that it was all good. I'm okay and everything's okay with us. But there was a look that transpired across the table between my mom and dad that I will never forget. And there's a look that I remember from Carl when I just spilled out this venom of, I hate you. I can remember those looks. I remember looks from my children when I've gone too far trying to be the controlling freakazoid that I am. And I've said something that was out of line. I remember those looks. What did Jesus look like? How did Peter feel when Jesus turned and looked at him? The Bible doesn't say or tell us where or what happened really immediately. The last thing we're told is that God or Jesus looked at Peter, and it says that the word says that he wept bitterly. and like someone grieving or someone mourning. It was almost a pathetic whimpering and a pathetic weeping. We're not told where Peter was at the crucifixion on the Friday or during the burial. We can only imagine his turmoil replaying over and over and over again that drastic failure. Why? Why did I do that? What made me think I was so much better than anyone else? How could I have been so stinking stupid? Oh my gosh, what does Jesus think of me now? Do the others know? Even better, does John know? What will they think of me if they find out? Because we're not told in the Gospels that any of the other disciples were really around or took notice of that. This was a private transaction from what I get from the scriptures that happened between Jesus and Peter. Peter's denial separated him from the disciples. And not physically, because we're told on the day of the resurrection, when the ladies went back to tell the disciples, that Peter was there in their company. But I guarantee you, he was separated emotionally, and he was separated physically from his brothers that he had just spent 3 years with. No doubt he wondered to himself many times, who am I? Am I a traitor or am I a disciple? Wherever or whatever, I'm sure he felt humiliated, isolated, and incarcerated by that devastating moment of failure. But you know what's so beautiful about this whole story is that Jesus takes responsibility for Peter's restoration. And it says four things that we can gather from the gospel. It says he calls him, he convenes a meeting with him, he confronts him, and then he commissions him. He calls him. In Mark 16, verse 17, it says this. And it's talking about the women going to the tomb on the Sunday or the 3 days after the burial to go and anoint Jesus' body. And they're wondering, who's going to roll the stone away for us? And they are greeted by a young man who says to them, are you looking for Jesus in Nazarene? He is risen. He is not here. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Isn't that beautiful? Like, we don't know if that was Jesus. It just says in scripture that it was young men. And so I'm just going to take it for face value. It was young men. But can you imagine Jesus? He's resurrected. He's got things he's still going to do. And he says, make sure you tell the women to tell Jesus or to tell the disciples and Peter. Peter was on Jesus' mind. I love Jesus, you know that? And God gets a really bad rap, and I really don't understand why. Because if you actually read these portions of scripture with your heart open and being real and vulnerable, you can't mistake that God is good, he is loving, he is caring, he is compassionate, and he is committed to your destiny. Amen? Jesus takes responsibility for Peter's failure. Because, you know, oftentimes when we go through a failure, we don't know how to get back on top. We don't know how to fix it. And, you know, I love this story that Jesus takes responsibility to fix it for Peter and make sure that Peter gets right back on track. Go tell the disciples and Peter. What does it mean? I don't really know what's behind that. All I know is that Jesus had Peter on his mind, and he wanted to make sure that Peter was called and that Peter was told that he is risen. And after all that, Christ sends for him. Christ doesn't write Peter off as a permanent failure, and he doesn't put him in the biggest loser category. He calls for him, and he called for him specifically. Number two, he convenes with him. Jesus made a special appearance to Peter sometime after Easter Sunday or on Easter Sunday. We don't know where or when precisely, nor we know the context of the meeting, what happened or what was said. But twice in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus meeting Peter specifically. Luke 24, verse 34 says this. And it's the story about the two guys on the road to Emmaus. You know, when they've left Jerusalem, they're all depressed that Jesus died and they don't really know he's resurrected. And Jesus is having a conversation with them, revealing all the Old Testament scriptures. And they realize that he is Jesus at communion. And it says, and then they go back to Jerusalem. They bust in on the other 11 and say, it's true, Jesus has risen and he has appeared to Peter. That's what the scripture says. Now, did Jesus tell them, I went to Peter first? I don't know. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, the scripture says, he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. I'm especially encouraged that Jesus met with Peter before he met with everyone else. I don't know about you, but if I heard that the guy that I had failed utterly and desperately with was back in town and looking to meet with everybody, I would be in the shadows because I would be terrified that one, he would call me out, and that two, I would experience rejection from his look. But that's not how Jesus operates, because he is committed to your welfare. He not only calls for Peter, he plans to meet him specifically. What did Jesus say? What did Peter say? All I know is that I would imagine that Jesus I learned about in the gospel said, Peter, peace. Don't be afraid. Shalom. Christ comes after Peter and doesn't wait for him to make the choice. Third thing, he confronts him. You know, sometimes things happen and God will come to you. He'll love you. He'll say peace. He'll say shalom. But he ain't going to leave that stuff alone because he loves you and he's committed to you. When you blow it, he's going to restore you. He's going to make sure that he comforts you and that you're at a place where you can receive help. And so Jesus does this with Peter, and he does it in John chapter 1. He confronts him and he challenges him. And confrontation, I know we all have a really bad connotation about confrontation, but I believe confrontation is a good thing if it's handled properly, because it addresses a lack or it addresses a need and something that needs to be fixed. Confrontation means a face-to-face so as to deal with something difficult but necessary, something that cannot be avoided if the relationship is to be sustained. When I have an issue with my daughter, with my husband, I'm going to have a confrontation. We're going to have a face-to-face, so it's to deal with something specific because I value this relationship and it needs to be preserved and it needs to be maintained. It needs to be sustained, and I have a responsibility to the destiny within this child. It's the same thing with Jesus. There has to be that face-to-face. There has to be that challenge with Peter. And God wants to challenge Peter on why or what is it in you that allowed you to make that fatal mistake. And I kind of think when I look through the scriptures in John chapter 1 that Jesus deals with three things with Peter here. He deals with the fear of man, he deals with his conversion, and he deals with his love. The first thing you find him saying, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? He wasn't talking about fish. He says, do you love me more than these? What was he referring to? He was referring to the company of people around him. Peter was like famous for jockeying for position and wondering why John got to lay in his breast and he's better than me. And so Jesus goes right to the issue of the matter. He deals with his fear of man. He deals with his approval addiction, whatever it is. And Jesus says to Peter, he's confronting him. We're having a face-to-face because I value this relationship and there's something necessary in you that needs to change. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And then it goes on to say, and then I believe that Jesus talks about his conversion. In Luke chapter 21 or 22, verse 31, it says, Simon Peter, I have prayed for you so that after when you return, and the word return is actually converted, and it's a really funny word, is epistrepho. And that conversion talks about two things, something transitive and something intransitive. Something transitive is that it causes someone to turn, and the intransitive is to turn one's own self. That whole experience that Peter had gone through and the reconciliation that Jesus was facilitating there was for Peter's benefit so that there could be a true, genuine conversion in his heart. Not only did he have to turn, but Jesus, by providing that opportunity, caused his heart to turn fully towards God. Because you know what? We know that after that, Peter never denied Jesus ever again. Something took place in that conversation. Something took place in that fire when they were eating fish on that morning in John chapter 21. Jesus dealt with the fear of man, and he was assured and really assured Peter that conversion had really taken place. And the last thing is his love. Jesus questions Peter about his love. Now, the English language fails to really illustrate these powerful words, but we just read it as love. But in the Greek, there's two words that are happening here that are going back and forth. One is agape love, and one is phileo love. And agape love is that you love someone unconditionally, and you put them ahead of yourself. And phileo love is like that friendship love. So the conversation goes like this. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Put me before yourself. More than these, he said. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I'm your friend. How could Peter actually say I agape you when he just went through what he went through? And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he goes on again. Peter denies him three times, and three times is questioned on his love. He said to him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agape me? And he said, Lord, you know that I phileo, friendship you. Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." Again, he said the third time, "Son of John, do you phileo me?" Jesus had to really come down and speak Peter's language and come to the place where Peter was at. He didn't say, "Do you agape me? Do you love me more than you? Do you love me more than these others?" He says, "Are you my friend?" I love how Jesus just comes to us where we're at and ministers to us where we're at, and without judgment and without criticism. And Peter was grieved because he said this a third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, man, you know all things. You knew that I was going to deny you. You know how I feel and what my love and the quality of my love. You know that I phileo you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend and my sheep." And it says that Peter was grieved in his heart. You know, there's a huge recognition there on Peter's part that, you know what, my love isn't the same sort of love that Jesus is portraying to me and is manifesting to me. Three times he denies him. Three times Jesus questions him on his love. In one coal, in one fire with coals, he denies him. But in this fire of coals, Jesus is desperately trying to affirm him and restore him back to his perfect place. I can only imagine the heartbreak that Peter was feeling. Consider what Christ doesn't do. He doesn't try and make Peter feel guilty. He just addresses his love. He addresses his conversion. He addresses his fear of man. He doesn't publicly humiliate him and say, "Y'all know what Peter did? I don't know if you know this, but this guy that I spent 3 years with, you know, I made sure he didn't fall in the water when he tried to walk on water. This guy denied me three." He didn't do that. There was this private transaction, that heart to heart and spirit to spirit that was taking place between Peter and Jesus around that campfire. He didn't say, "Are you sorry for what you did?" He doesn't make him promise to be better. He doesn't question anything except his love and his need to be approved of by man. Once we've hurt someone we love, it's hard to look at them in the face. I have a really hard time faking it when I'm mad or when I've hurt someone. I feel like a dog with a tail between my legs and I want to go hide. And it's even still harder to be questioned about your love and your commitment to someone after you've devastated them and hurt them and crushed them. Christ's strategy of restoration worked. Because we know that Jesus restored Peter to a place, because we know in Scripture that Peter never denied Christ again. In fact, his death was very, very evident of the fact that Peter never denied Christ again. Last thing that Jesus does, he calls him, he convenes with him, he confronts him because he loves the relationship too much, and then he sets him back on course and he commissions him. He said three things: tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And then I'm reminded of the scripture in Luke where it says, once you've been converted, go back and strengthen your brothers. So God set him and gave him a job description and things that he was to do. You're to strengthen your brothers. You're to tend my sheep. You're to feed my sheep. Isn't God really good? Like, I don't know about you, but when someone blows it with me, I just want to make them pay for a long time. I've really got a lot to do. You know, I got a lot of growing to do. I'm not quite like Jesus yet. But that's not how Jesus responds to us. Early church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome by Nero because he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. If that conversation and that campfire had not taken place, would we know the Peter in Scripture in Acts that we know today? Isn't God good? He was committed to Peter's restoration. Or, you know, he might have been adrift for the rest of your life, his life, and may never have been able to do the things he was able to do. Because really, surely, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up in front of a whole crowd of people. And there was no denial, and actually there was no trace of feeling denial and failure. Because he stood up and proudly announced that you men who crucified Jesus, he's the Savior, you need to repent, be saved, and be water baptized. And 3,000 people were converted that day. Something happened at that campfire. Jesus dealt with his fear of man. He would never have been able to do this. Peter was sold. He was solid with God. His conversion, he was totally turned towards God. And he really had that sense of purpose. I'm to strengthen my brothers. I'm to tend the sheep, watch the sheep, and feed the sheep. Amen? Peter was a different man on those days later. You know, it's really interesting that the next scripture says this. This is kind of an odd scripture, but Jesus says this to him. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. And now he said these things to signify what kind of death he would glorify God with. Doesn't tell him all the details about his great ministry. Just, oh, you're going to die and it's going to be ugly. But it's going to glorify God. It's remarkable that he skips all those details and fast forwards to his death. But Jesus says, your life will glorify God. And then he ends with these words, follow me. Complete restoration. And although Peter failed in the past, in the end he glorified God, both with his life and with his death. What does Christ do with our failure? He redeems it. He redeems our failure. And I'm not making light of failure, but Jesus wants to redeem your failures. He wants to restore you, and he wants you to be back on top and back to the place where you're supposed to be. God is able to forget your past. He throws your failures into the depths of the sea and puts a sign on the shore that says, no more fishing. And so when you revisit your failures, don't do that, because Jesus doesn't do that. He says, no more fishing. Peter remains a figure of surpassing interest to every single one of us. We can't get enough of him. We know him well because we are him. In fact, our story is his story. The process of our Christian growth and development, our ups and downs, look exactly like Peter's life. But here's the final irony. From beginning to end, Jesus was committed to Peter. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ is committed to your success. Amen? So Jesus is a real hero of this story. If Thomas Edison had believed in failure, we would still be living in darkness. If Henry Ford had been given up, we'd been riding horse and cart. If Alexander Graham Bell had given up, we wouldn't have an iPhone. Giving up is the only sure way to fail. And God is not willing that any would perish or that any would give up, even in the midst of their failure. He's completely committed to you. Just remember Romans 8, verse 32 to 39 says this. And this is Paul speaking. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? For it is God who justifies. Who then is it who condemns you? No one. Christ died. More than that, he was raised to life and at the right hand of God interceding for you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, failure, persecution, famine, weakness, nakedness, danger, or sword? He said, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nothing in life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present or things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He is fully committed to you, full on, even in the midst of your failures. It doesn't mean that he ignores your failures, but he's still committed to you, and he's still committed to your restoration. He calls to you. He convenes meetings with you. He confronts you in the areas that you need to deal with, and he sets you back on course and commissions you to do the thing that he's purposed you to do. Amen? He does not lay a charge. He's justified me. He does not condemn me. He intercedes for me. He does not forsake us. He lives within me, and he will never stop loving me. So today, you know, we've had failures. There's people who have cheated on their spouses. There's people who have walked away from God. There's people who have had, you know, financial failure or failures in business, failures in relationship. You know, young people get all messed up because they fail God in the church and have sex before marriage. And women just can never forgive themselves because they may have had a decision to have an abortion. People are dealing with failure every single day around you. And we are to be like Christ. We're to call to them. We're to convene with them. We're to help them deal with this stuff. And we're to help them get back on path. Amen? There's no failure that is too big for God. Amen? And you don't need to drop the F-bomb. He's willing to call to you, come to you, commission you, confront you, and deal with the stuff. Amen? Let's stand. Carly, can you do that song, He Loves Us? Do you got it somewhere? I'm tired of people getting all hung up on that. And don't get me wrong, crap happens and people need to deal with their stuff. But I just don't care. I just don't care. All I care about is, are people, can I treat people the same way Jesus treats us in the midst of our failure? Can I go seek someone out and do whatever it takes to make sure they're restored back to the right place? How sick of us in the church, in the body, to allow people to stay in a place of embarrassment, shame, and despair, and not do everything in our power to make sure that people overcome their failures. When they fall off the wagon and they use again, or they have a lustful look, or they visit a porn site. I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be banging someone over the head with their failure. I want people to experience the love of God. I want them to experience the restoration of God. I don't care about your failures. I really care. Are you tasting the love of Jesus from me? Do you feel an opportunity for restoration from me? Do you feel that I can come to God in your presence? Do you feel that you can come to me no matter what I've done? I will feel love and acceptance. Amen? I think that's a currency that we need to be doling out these days. Not a currency of judgment and punishment and ridicule and incarceration. You know, we may not put people in prison, but we put people in prisons by the things we say and the ways we behave towards them. Amen? God is good. He is good to all that He has made. Ugly failures, excellent people, He is good to all. And He is compassionate on all that He has made. And nothing, no angel, no demon, no principality, no choice of yours will ever separate you from the love of God. You might feel separated in your own failure, but He will never leave you. He will never leave you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is committed to you, and He runs towards you today. If anyone, I don't want to have some big altar call because I don't want to do that judgment thing, people coming forward because they got failure. But I want you to just really lift up your hands. I just want you to realize God loves you. And nothing else really matters. It really doesn't. Just embrace the fact that He loves you unconditionally. And he's calling out to you today. He wants to have a meeting with you right now. And he wants to deal with this stuff. Because He's committed to you. Let's have a face-to-face with Him right now as we sing this song. And let Him put you on the right track. Amen? Do you have those words?
He loves us.
What is it?
He loves us.
He loves us.
He is jealous for me.
Jealous for you.
He loves like a hurricane. I am a tree.
Bending.
Bending beneath the weight of His wind and mercy.
Bending beneath the weight of His mercy. Oh my gosh, I love you. Jesus is so
all
good.
All of a sudden, I am unaware of these eruptions replaced by the glory. And I realize just how beautiful You are and how great Your affections are for me. And oh, how He loves us so. And oh, how He loves us. How He loves us so. And oh, for me. don't have time to make daily regrets when I think about the way.
Expect love, love, and more love. Amen. God bless you.